Our second speaker this morning is Brother Andrew Bramhill from the Shirley Ecclesia in the United Kingdom. His theme this week is "The Lord Raised Up Judges." The title of his class this morning is "Samuel, Returned to the Lord." Brother Andrew.
Thank you, Brother Ryan. Good morning, brothers and sisters. The end of our week has flown as far as I'm concerned. We started here with some of you thinking he's not what we expected. Some of you are sitting there thinking he's not what we wanted. Now we've met him. But you've all been very polite, and I'm very grateful for your companionship and fellowship that we've enjoyed together this week. As we begin our study, shall we just say our prayer together? Great God in heaven, we hallow your glorious name, and we come to you now through the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that as we open these pages together, we will see in him the beloved Son, the one who was the Word made flesh, the one who came to reveal to us your great character and person. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in all our reading and our studying together, we might resolve to be more like him, so that this is not just an academic exercise, but something which changes us, so that we may leave this place determined to walk in his footsteps, to preach his name, and to wait fervently for that great day. And we pray earnestly that you'll look down upon us, Lord, in all our difficulties and our challenges, and bless us richly for how we need that. Please send your Son soon, for this is our prayer which we give now in his name. Amen. So we've whizzed through the Judges, brothers and sisters, and you've been very kind to go at speed with me as we've looked at these different characters. And in this stage now, we're coming to the end of the period. One last judge, which was Eli, Samuel, who is now prophet and priest. It moves on, and it's going to be the kingdom next. This is where this is all leading to. It's leading to the first kingdom of God. Joshua chapter 18, please don't turn to that, but this tells us now that this is where the tabernacle was housed. It had gone to Shiloh. All these movings around that the tabernacle had endured for all those years, here it was now settled in Shiloh. And we get the impression that it had become something of a more permanent structure. It's described as a temple, isn't it, in the book as we read it. But we need to start in Genesis chapter 49, the first reference to Shiloh in our Bibles. Because we cannot read Shiloh without thinking of this great prophecy that's recorded for us here in Scripture. So Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, well-known words, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." And there's a great echo there, isn't there, of the words in Ezekiel, "Until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the peoples." This is a lovely picture, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ returned and peoples coming unto him, all peoples coming unto him. And it says in our authorized versions, "being gathered unto him." But if you have a revised version or a more modern translation, it talks about obedience. It doesn't talk about gathering. It talks about obedience. "Unto him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And that's the picture, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ ruling, nations being in subjection, worlds being obedient unto him. And it's a very unusual word here in our Old Testament, this word "gathering" that we get. The only other occasion that it comes in the Old Testament is in Proverbs chapter 30. Just turn over to that with me, please, would you? Proverbs chapter 30. where here, in fact, it isn't translated as gathering that we get in Genesis 49. It is translated using the sense of obedience. Proverbs 30, verse 17, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey, that's the word, his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat of it. And this proverb could almost have been written, couldn't it, for Eli and his sons. Because his sons were wayward. His sons were not interested in the things that his father was trying to teach them. They despised the obedience of the Lord, which a father in some weak way was trying to instill in his sons. And of course, as a sign of God's displeasure, these two boys were to die the same day on the battlefield. And who knows whether ravens picked at carcasses or young eagles picked at dead bodies. Possibly so. That's the only other occasion that this word comes in our Old Testament. So here we have a little picture pointing forward to us of the position with Eli and his wayward sons as they worked at the tabernacle in Shiloh. Let's just consider Eli, can we, for a moment or two. Come with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I just want to look at one or two things about Eli, because that sort of warms us up then for the one who comes after. And Eli is painting for us a position of where the judges have got to. It's not absolutely evil in this man, but it's pretty ineffective. It's not, in the case of Eli himself, absolutely wayward, but it's not something that we're going to put much store by. Here is a man who seems ineffective in implementing the ways of God. Some hint at an effort, but no real result. And how we need the intervention of God to bring the man who can do this for us. This is the position here. So in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when we first come across Eli, and we know that words of Scripture are never wasted, the first occasion we come across him is in verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. It's the first occasion we come across Eli in our Bibles. When we come across Eli for the last time, it's in 4 verse 13, if you just turn over to that. 4 verse 13, and when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. First occasion we meet Eli, he's sitting by the tabernacle. Second occasion, last occasion we meet Eli, he's sitting by the wayside. This is a picture of where the priesthood had got to. It's lethargic, it's ineffective, it's stationary. Here is a man who is sitting. Now the law makes it clear that this isn't how the man should be operating. Just come with me to Deuteronomy 17, please, would you? One or two references I want us to work through, brothers and sisters. I'm working you this morning. Deuteronomy 17, verse 12. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die. Forget the context for my point here. You'll get the idea that this minister is standing before the Lord. The judge is standing before the Lord. But when we get to Eli, well, no, he's sitting there. And the same idea is picked up, if you want to look at the cross-reference, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, every priest that ministereth standeth. This is how the priest should be. This is how the judges should be. They should be men of action. They should not be lethargically sitting there. And therefore, Scripture is presenting to us this man who is sitting. Whenever we meet him, he's sitting there. So this might be a picture of his apathy towards his priestly duties, his responsibilities. And the seat that he's sitting on, if you come back with me to 1 Samuel, the seat that he's sitting on isn't just any old seat. The word that's normally translated is a word for throne. And in fact, Hannah uses the word herself in the great song that she sings in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He lifted up the beggar from the dunghill to make them, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. She's using the same word that's used as seat in chapter 1. So it's a great irony here in that Hannah is talking about future blessings that will come where individuals who are going to be raised up and exalted are going to share the throne of glory, an exalted position, and it's currently occupied by this man who really gives the impression of not being bothered. Can't be bothered to do this, I'll just sit here. But there's great promise to come. There's more to come here as Hannah's song reveals. We also observe, don't we, that Eli, as a judge, not as a military leader, but as a man who should be able to judge and discern, and certainly the priest should be able to judge and discern. And we know that Eli belonged to the priesthood. He was of the house of Ithamar, one of the sons of Aaron. He belonged to the priesthood. He should have been able to discern. Men were in when they were in question should be able to go to the priest and say, here it is, can you discern for me and tell me what the outcome is? If you look at Leviticus 10 verse 10, you'll see in verse 8, the Lord spake unto Aaron saying, and here are statutes for generations, verse 10, and that ye may put, Aaron, ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. Absolutely key responsibility here of the priesthood, that they are able to differentiate and spot the difference between holy things and unholy things, clean things and unclean things. Priests were there to do that. That was their responsibility. And we, brothers and sisters, as a royal priesthood, need to be able to do the same. We need to be able to give clear direction, not because of anything special in us, but because we have an understanding of the Word of God, and we need to give clarity and say, these things we understand to be pleasing to the Lord, but these things we don't think are. And we need to be absolutely clear on this. And we should know these answers as men and women of the Word. So it's interesting, isn't it, that when Eli is confronted with this position of trying to judge whether something before him is holy or unholy, whether it's clean or unclean, he gets it wrong. We first meet him in his first action. It's in the encounter with Hannah, isn't it? In 1 Samuel chapter 1. And he sees Hannah, verse 13 of 1 Samuel 1. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, you know this well, only her lips moved, but a voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. He jumps to the wrong conclusion. This man who should be priest, should be able to judge, should be able to discern between good and bad, he gets it wrong. So not only is he not engaged energetically in his duties, when he employs his duties and does his duties, he gets it wrong. And he comes to Hannah and he's got the wrong conclusion. We also find that in his challenge to Hannah, he says two things to her, two specific things. Verse 13 again. Oh, sorry, verse 14. Eli said unto her, how long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you. Two things. How long are you going to be in this position? Change your ways. Put away this strong drink from you. So he says two things to her. Maybe he's strong enough to say that to a woman before him. Maybe he's strong enough to say that to someone who's weak before him. But when it comes to his own sons, who were established in their waywardness and established in their wickedness, he's not as effective, is he? In chapter 2 and at verse 23, we see when he challenges them, 2 verse 23, he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? But no call to repentance." He says to Hannah, "How long are you going to do this?" He says to his sons, "Why are you doing this?" To Hannah, he says, "You ought to stop it." To his sons, silence. Ineffective, brothers and sisters. He might have liked to have been more effective. He might have liked to have been more able to do the things of God. But the scriptures are presenting to us a man who, we need to be careful of this in our own life, the man who does not make the effort, the man who is unwilling to literally get off his backside and put some energy into his service. And as a consequence, when he tries to do service, it's unaffected. It's ineffective. He's not actually doing the things of God. Now we can do better than that, brothers and sisters, surely. With personal effort, with ecclesial effort, with combined energies, we should be people who are willing to put the work in, willing to establish ourselves, willing to put in our energies to the things of God, so that we can discern, so that we can give clear statements, so that we can give clear leadership, so that we can let our ecclesias be a light to those round about. There are many who are confused in today's society. We've got the answers. We have the answers. Might not be the answers they're looking for. It might not be quite the format that they're looking for. But we've got them, brothers and sisters. We are therefore called upon to be energized and not lethargic in this way that Eli was. I'd like to think that he was weak rather than bad. Certainly, I've just taken you to information here which paints a bad side of Eli. He did have his good points, didn't he? For example, when he realizes that Hannah isn't one of the women who were populating the temple at that time, he's ready to bless her. And she goes away, pleased to have received his blessing. In chapter 3, when this young boy Samuel is with him and a voice is coming, it's Eli, isn't it, in verse 9 of chapter 3, that recognises it must be the Lord that is speaking to Samuel. It's Eli that recognises that. There is a wonderful section then later on where this terrible prophecy is given, and Eli's house is going to suffer terribly, and he receives that information and does not complain at all. Verse 18 of that chapter, when Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him, he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." I'm comfortable falling on the will of the Lord. But then, of course, when the ark disappears and he hears that the ark has been taken in chapter 4, then he's greatly distressed. When it's about personal punishment, he's ready to take it in his stride. But for the ark of the Lord, he's very concerned, isn't he? It's there in chapter 4, verse 18. And when it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off his seat backward. So there were some good qualities in this man. But he, through lack of effort, has got to the stage where he can no longer be effective in the house of the Lord. In chapter 2, there's a little interesting link that's laid out for us. In chapter 2, verse 32, in this prophecy that the man of God gives against the house of Eli and the destruction of his sons, the phrase is used, verse 32, "Thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation." And that phrase about seeing an enemy is a rather unusual one throughout our Old Testaments. And the two Hebrew words that come together here, which are "see" and "enemy," come in Isaiah chapter 5. And as far as I can see, they don't come together anywhere else. But if you just look then at Isaiah chapter 5, we have something of a link going on here, because this is at a time when Uzziah, as king, was abusing the priesthood, as it were, because he is taking to himself the role of being priest. You'll remember how he acted as priest, and as a consequence, leprosy sprang up in his forehead, and he was to die accordingly. In Isaiah 5, verse 30, "And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea, and if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow." Look and sorrow are those words that we get in 1 Samuel chapter 2, sea and enemy. And these words are coming here. And there's a little link then pictured here for us, because immediately chapter 6 is going to follow on about this picture that King Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, that Isaiah sees of the glory of the Lord on his throne. Well, Eli had been occupying a throne very ineffectively. Well, actually, the end game is that it's going to be the Lord sitting upon the throne, and the glory is going to fill the earth. And men who were operating in unholy ways in Samuel, and we know how the priesthood had degenerated with his sons, well, the holiness is going to be restored, and men are going to cry, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord." And the links between this little section of where the priesthood had got to and where the judges had got to in Samuel's day, and where they really are going to be, and where the Lord would really like them to be, you can trace all these little links through the back end of Isaiah chapter 5 and into chapter 6. And for our exhortation this afternoon, we're going to spend some time in Isaiah chapter 6 as we have this man standing before the throne of glory. Let's think about Samuel then, who is growing up in this particular environment. We know that his name means asked of God, and we know that Hannah, in her great heartache, was asking of the Lord. And she came year by year and offered this prayer year by year. And as we've already read, she spake in her heart. That's where her desire was, this earnest yearning for her son. There have been others who've prayed in that way. But Hannah is going to be different, because she has an intention that she will return her son to the Lord. Others have not prayed in that way, and I'm thinking particularly of Rachel. We won't look at it, but you just think of Rachel, who was desperate for a son, and she's going to her husband and say, "Give me a son, else I'll die." And it was of course the arrival of her son that killed her. The Lord had made a wise decision in keeping her barren. Hannah isn't interested in a son for her own sake. She's interested in a son so that she can return him to the Lord. And this is all deep in her heart. Just as Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be feeling a sword piercing through her heart also. Hannah is in the same position here. She yearns for this son. And we're going to see lots of close similarities between this beloved son who typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from Mary. Samuel simply is going to be both a prophet and a priest, and when his work is complete, a kingdom comes. The Lord Jesus Christ is just the same, isn't he? Comes as a prophet. His role is one of a priest, and when he returns, a kingdom is established that will last forevermore. These things are very straightforward and basic, but as we continue them here, we see that the real picture is being laid for us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just ask this question, can we, brothers and sisters? Who do we think raised him? You mothers out there, Which one of you could possibly come with a three-year-old boy and say, we're going to leave him behind, see you next year? Which mother in the room would be able to do, which father in the room would be able to do that? This is quite something, isn't it, brothers and sisters? This is the commitment that Hannah has made. Now, is she really going to leave behind this little boy if the example, the role model, is some lethargic, heavy, unenergetic, disinterested priest who can't even control his own sons? Is she really going to leave him there when his sons are performing such wickedness? Is she really going to leave him there when the women at the temple were certainly not the kind of women you would want to raise your son? It's there in 2 verse 22, isn't it? Now, Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. How horrific is this, brothers and sisters, that the tent of meeting, where fellowship with the Father should be at its most sublime, has actually become a meeting place for men and women to undertake acts of immorality like this. That's what it had become. Now, who's going to leave a three-year-old son, if indeed that's how old he was, in such an environment? And of course, lots of you who are concerned about this scurried along and said, well, what about Jephthah's daughter? And that's lovely, isn't it? You know, we can make the chronology work. We can make the time frame work. And maybe Jephthah's daughter, who bewailed her virginity for 2 months and then went to serve the Lord, maybe she is now being blessed because it's not her son, but she's got this little boy, this special boy to raise. Maybe that would be reassuring to Hannah. Maybe she too would be comforted in knowing that her son would be raised by such a godly lady. There's one little suggestion that I might just lay with you, brothers and sisters, from 1 Samuel chapter 2. We know how they went up year by year until the son was born, and Hannah says, I'll come up with you when the son is weaned. And therefore, there's a little pause. And then Hannah and Elkanah go, and Hannah says, this is the son. This is the son I prayed for. This is the son I pledged to return to the Lord, and here he is. And then they went home. Except that, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 11, it doesn't say they went home. It says Elkanah went to his house. I just wonder, brothers and sisters, whether or not in these very early years Hannah stayed behind. Maybe, it's a suggestion. Well, certainly she didn't later on, because we know she was making coats and bringing it up year by year. And you read of them coming up and them returning to their home. That's absolutely clear as you read on a little later. Verse 19, moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. End of verse 20, they went unto their own home. So certainly later on, that was the case. I don't know, brothers and sisters, wouldn't it be nice if the mother, although the child was returned to the Lord, the mother was still involved in these early years of childhood? We can think of other examples. It's exactly what happened with Moses, raised by his mother, but in a different house. So I lay that before you. If you're looking for a little bit of reassurance that Samuel wasn't cast out into this wicked environment, well, maybe mother was there to help. we then have this phrase, which we've mentioned before, about how the child grew. And we've talked about the seven other couples throughout Scripture who had great difficulty in raising children, in having children. And it's interesting that Hannah uses this in her song, doesn't she? In verse 5 of her song, she talks about the barren that hath borne seven. And it's interesting that throughout the scriptures we come across these seven couples who were barren and a special son was born. And I've alluded to the fact that of these sons who were born, it's been recorded that some of them grew. Some of them grew before the Lord. But only Samuel has just the same words that are used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26 of chapter 2. The child Samuel grew on and was in favour both with the Lord and also with men. He grew in favour with both the Lord and with men. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it's recorded of in Luke chapter 2, he grew in grace with both the Lord and man. So here Scripture is telling us that there is an absolutely strong link between this man Samuel, this man was absolutely special, and the Lord Jesus Christ, because the same phrase is used. That's an interesting presentation to us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We often think that to be in favour with God, we have to be out of favour with the world. Which is understandable. We come across verses in James which confirm that for us. But if we're not careful, that prompts us on to the kind of religion which has less to do with getting in favour with God and more to do with getting out of favour with the world. We sometimes think that if the world don't like us, if people around us aren't very nice to us, then I must be godly. I'm the opposite of that. I must be godly. If no one likes me, I must be godly. And that's a false basis on which to think of our relationships, isn't it? We seek first the kingdom. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We grow our relationship with him. And others will be impressed. One of the qualities of a bishop was that he was of good report of them that are without. Not them that are in the church, them that are without. Not just an ecclesial thing. So let's not think, brothers and sisters, that we can demonstrate holiness by just aggravating those around us. That's not what this growth in the Lord Jesus Christ is about. Here we have one, and we see it in the most lovely of fashions in the Lord Jesus Christ. He grew in grace and favour with both God and man. And Hannah is going to keep her promise, and she's going to return him to the Lord. Comes at the end of chapter 2, doesn't it? This is where our phrase is. You just have to excuse me a moment, because I've missed it. Oh, yes, chapter 1, sorry, end of chapter 1. Verse 28. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Here is Samuel being lent to the Lord. Again, not a great translation of the word. He's not being lent. That implies that he's going to be taken back at some point. You can borrow him for a while, but then I'll need him back. This isn't what this is about. He is being returned to the Lord. That's why we've called this session Return to the Lord. And that's interesting then, isn't it? Because what it means is he actually belongs to the Lord. And I've had him for a while, but I'm now going to give him back. And the ownership here, she promised that he would be a son all the days of his life. From the very day that he was born, he belonged to the Lord. And she's saying, I've had him for this little while, I'm now bringing him back. He was always yours. He was always yours. But here he is. And can I show you something in Luke chapter 2, brothers and sisters? Because this is exactly what's happening in the devotions of Mary and Joseph. So in Luke chapter 2, when they have their little boy, who actually belongs to the Lord and has been lent to them for a little while, they have their little boy, and he's circumcised the eighth day, verse 21, and then verse 22, it says, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, and you can check that was 40 days, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This is Hannah and Elkanah again, isn't it? They're coming with their little boy to present him to the Lord. Hannah was coming to return the one that already belongs to God. Here, Mary and Joseph are doing just the same. They are coming to return their son to the Lord. And what are they offering? What are they offering? Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's what they offer, and we explore that, and we find that actually they're offering the cheapest, the most meagre of sacrifices, not because that was all they wanted to do, but that's because that was the best they could do. Come back with me to Leviticus chapter 12, please. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8. Notice this is emphasis on the woman here, Hannah who was bringing her son, Mary who was bringing her son, the Lord Jesus. Verse 8, and if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtle doves, not turtles, turtle doves, or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering, the other for the sin offering. So here are Mary and Joseph now presenting their son, and they're doing what it says under the law. They don't have a lamb. They don't have the means to buy a lamb, but they've got these two turtle doves and they offer them, and therefore the duty is attended to. But that's just one duty. There was something else that was required under the law. When parents came to offer their children in this way, there was something else that was needed, and it's in Numbers chapter 18. A payment was to be made. So Numbers chapter 18, verse 15. Everything that openeth the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be thine. Okay, so every firstborn, whether it's of man or whether it's of beast, belongs to the Lord. Nevertheless, the firstborn man shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem. So all these belong to the Lord. They might be lent out for use, but they belong to the Lord. And actually, if you want to, you can redeem them. How do you redeem them? Verse 16, and those that are to be redeemed from a month old, age of the Lord Jesus Christ, shalt thou redeem according to thine estimation for the money of 5 shekels after the sanctuary. So Mary and Joseph, coming to present their turtle doves as they were required to under Leviticus 12, should have redeemed their son, and they should have paid 5 shekels. No mention of monetary exchange in Luke chapter 2. Which means that the Lord Jesus Christ was never redeemed from the Father. You see the point here? He belonged to God. He always belonged to God. No one was ever going to pay 5 shekels for the Lord Jesus Christ so that they could say, oh, he now belongs to us. He always belonged to the Lord. No monetary payment here. Just as with Samuel, he always belonged to the Lord. It was never Hannah's. She borrowed him for a while. I've now brought him back. Similarly with the Lord Jesus Christ, temporarily he lived with his mother and father, but actually he belonged in his father's house, and he was never redeemed. He never belonged to Mary and Joseph. He was always, only ever belonging to his father. So great strong similarities that have been set out for us here as we're introduced to these two boys. And such strong emphasis then on the Word. The Word made flesh in the New Testament, the one who came to reveal the Father, full of grace and truth. And a great emphasis on the Word here in Samuel. Just come back with me to 1 Samuel, please. Chapter 3. And again, brothers and sisters, you know this lovely symbolism that's set out for us. This lamp of God, verse 3. Ere the lamp of God went out in the temple. And that, of course, could just be a physical description, couldn't it? Lamps were lit morning and evening, and maybe the evening lamp is starting to dim now and get fainter. And just before that went out, the Lord was going to speak to this young man, Samuel. It might be a physical description, but isn't that absolutely appropriate here? This is where Israel had got to. The lamp. No one was tending to it. No one was interested in it. It was getting dimmer and dimmer. Eli, he was just sat there. And the word of God is reducing in effect amongst these people. And at that time, the Lord speaks again. And I've got my man. Here he is. And we're going to rejuvenate this, and we're going to start afresh. And Samuel is going to be a recipient of this word. Great symbol here that just before it went out, God intervenes to make sure that the right man is chosen in order that the work can continue. And as the lamp grows dim and the evening light draws on and moves into night and possibly into early morning, God calls his son. God calls his son Samuel to talk to him, the one who now belongs to the Lord. And it's just such a rich parallel, isn't it? A rich echo of Isaiah chapter 50. Let's just turn there, can we? Because this is what the Lord is going to do with his beloved son. Just as the lamp was dimming, he wakes his servant. Just as Israel was in need of their Saviour, the Lord sent his son. Isaiah 50, verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." And here you know these words, how they're applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this picture of the Father raising the Son and speaking to him day by day by day, in order that he can learn these things and be the effective priest, the effective man in God's house. Morning by morning, you might want to pursue that phrase through Scripture. It's used certainly in relation to manna. AV's got it as every morning, which is such a shame. The phrase really in Exodus 16 is morning by morning. That's what the people had to do for their daily bread, go out and collect it, morning by morning. Here is the Son going out collecting the Word of God, morning by morning. And here is the Lord speaking to Samuel in this morning time, giving him the words so that he may grow and learn. And these words that Samuel received, were so precious, weren't they? We often look at 1 Samuel 3, verse 19, and we reflect that Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And we can't just be sure exactly how that was meant to be understood. Does it mean that Samuel was so in tune with the word that he wouldn't let one word of God drop? He was going to take it all in as much as he possibly can. But it also means, certainly also means, that every word that Samuel spoke faithfully and true, the Lord was going to make sure were fulfilled. And Samuel had a reputation for that, didn't he? Because you might remember when Saul went looking for his father's asses that had wandered off, and they went to find Samuel to speak to him about it, he has this reputation. In 1 Samuel 9, the servant says, in verse 6, halfway through, "All that he saith cometh surely to pass." All that Samuel speaks comes to pass. So here is not just Samuel who is refusing to let any single word of God drop. He's interested in every word. He will grab hold of every word. Well, so too with the Lord. The Lord establishing Samuel's word, everything he said would come to pass. And that chapter finishes, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, in chapter 3, that the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. Here we are again. The Lord is now starting this up again. End of a lethargic period. End of a period of judges who have shown so much leadership at times to a wayward people. Here now, they are pointing forward to the Lord, and the Lord's active again in Shiloh. But notice how he revealed himself to Samuel. He revealed himself in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Sometimes we'd love to have some great revelation. We'd love to have some great intervention in our lives. God at work, God doing this, God doing that. Some mighty sign, God, that you're in control. And as ever was the case, he reveals himself through his word. And we're privileged, brothers and sisters, to have it on our knees today and share it. And a little later on today, we're going to think of the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would not let any of his Father's words drop, so that at 12, he wasn't just asking clever questions because they were amazed at his answers. He is the one who came, and having absorbed all this, the Father truly was not going to let anything drop. So that's where we finish, brothers and sisters. This man who was absolutely ingrained in the word is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, following him is a kingdom that is going to point forward to a greater kingdom to come. And we are encouraged because we know that ultimately the Lord will sit on the throne of his father David, ruling from Jerusalem.
We'd certainly like to thank Brother Andrew for his study on Samuel this morning and for the many insights that he shared with us this week from the time of the judges. We have time for a short break now.